This passage opens up with Christ asking for a drink, and it ends with her asking, the woman at the well, asking for this water. That's really what the study is about. It's about God creating a thirst within us. In fact, if we were to define what the thirst of God is, His thirst is that we would have thirst. His desire is that we would have desire. For God so loved us, we do not love Him. And it is His desire to create this thirst within us. Really, this passage describes, probably clearer than any other passage, what faith is all about. How faith comes into being. How you and I would believe in something that is not natural for us to believe in. The passage tells us in this chapter, chapter 4, that God desires something. He seeks something. If you look with me in chapter 4, in verse 23, it's stated very clearly, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father." How? "In spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God is looking for something. What? True worshipers. God is looking for somebody that's going to be real, genuine, sincere, someone that really seeks for Him in spirit and in truth. The very fact that He uses the word Spirit there is not only in the person of the Holy Spirit, but more specifically, of course, we could not long had it not been for His Spirit within us, but more specifically, that longing. In other words, if I came up to you and asked you, you know, "I want you to like something," and you say to me, "I really do like it," I would say to you, "I really don't sense the Spirit there." And what God is looking for is somebody that really longs to worship Him. It should be no confusing statement then for me to state to you that Jesus wants this very thing. That is to say, what the Father wants. In fact, a little bit further on in this particular chapter, He says in chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." What is that? To find true worshipers. So what do you think Jesus is doing on this outing? Going for a cup of water? Or do you think He's searching for a true worshiper? And that really becomes the issue. In fact, by the time He comes to the woman and He asks her, actually more in the emphatic imperative, "Give me a drink," what He's asking for, as we talked about last week, was refreshment. And what refreshes God? Well, we described it best through the drink offering. That is to say, that which is the sign of God sitting back, if you can put God in anthropomorphic terms at this point, God sitting back and saying, "I'm happy, the job is done, the deed is complete," and He's experiencing refreshment. The best way to describe this is when you go to work and you finally finish the job well done, you sit down and you get a glass of water and you can just enjoy it so much better when the job is done and complete and it's finished. Therefore, the drink offering is referring to that great completion. We know that we find completion, according to Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 10, in Him you've been made complete. That is to say, in Christ you've been made complete. How exactly does that work? Well, Galatians tells us that we've been given the Spirit of His Son. That is Christ in me, the hope of glory. That is to say, more specifically, the same Spirit of Jesus Christ that cries out, "Abba, Father, I love you, Dad. I want to have a relationship. I want to talk to you more. I want to do things for you more," is the same Spirit that dwells within us. That when His Spirit comes within us, there is a completion of what God is looking for. What is that? Desire. The longing. The heart of Jesus Christ within us. He completes that point of refreshment that God is longing for. So we see that there needs to be this transformation of life, which, as Paul would write about in Ephesians, creates a fullness of Christ within us. All right. Well, that's true. That's what faith is about. faith is about us coming into that relationship. But how do we go from faith into the relationship? In other words, what does faith have to do with me longing for God? What does faith have to do with me thirsting for God? Well, that's what I think this text is really largely about. In John chapter 3, verse 21, Scripture says that he who practices the truth comes to the light. He goes on to say in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now you have two statements there. One is, there is this and should be this desire, this longing for coming to the light by those that are the true worshipers. And the other is Christ is praying, Father, and I want them to stay with me. These are the ones that I want to stay with me. In fact, he goes on to say in John 17, 26, and I would say this is his goal, that the love wherein thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. In other words, I want them to love you as much as I do, and I want them to feel your love as much as I feel your love. I want them to have this same relationship. This is God's goal. And John will tell us all through the book, it's all about faith. It's all about faith. The only problem is, and John does not hide this problem, the only problem is that we're earthly. That is to say, we're not only of the earth, but we love the things of the earth. If we're going to have a relationship with God, and if relationship has a lot to do with faith, then somehow we're going to have to not love the world and love Him. How does that happen? And that really becomes the great problem in this. Man is of the world is found in John chapter 3, verse 31, and the statement is made very clearly. He who is of the earth is from the earth, speaks of the earth. And I would say, even in John chapter 3 of the great Nike, who was Nicodemus, the great one of the assembly, he couldn't even fully comprehend spiritual things. So the bottom line is how do we awaken this sense of faith in spiritual things and get us out of the earthly things? John chapter 2, verse 15 says that we have a tendency to love the world. And I would say the things of the world. Jesus will say a little bit further on in John chapter 5, verse 44, that the tendency of man is to seek the glory of man. We're just so earthly minded. For us to put faith and trust to want to have a relationship with God is not within us. Something has to happen. And I would say this, one of the things that John is saying all the way through the book is no sign, no wonder, no metaphysical experience, no academic degree, no internal intuition could ever make us believe. And we're going to see that categorically as we go through the Gospel of John. You know, people say, well, if you just knew more, certainly you would believe. Ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of truth. If I just saw another sign, well, the more signs that they see, the more their heart becomes hardened. And even an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In other words, nothing can make us believe. It has to be a divine act. There has to be a divine moving in our lives to create this faith. How was it created? Well, to me, this is one of the greatest passages that reveal how faith is created within us. It is a faith that creates a longing that we didn't have. Because, quite frankly, on a given day, I'm going to tell you basically, your longing is for the things of the earth. It's where am I going to go? What store am I going to shop at? When am I going to finish work? When am I going to get my paycheck? I mean, I can go down the list of things. When am I going to meet this person and see this person? And it's all about the earth and the things of the earth. It's a far cry from the psalmist as he cries out in the Psalms, in Psalm 63:1, O God, thou art my God, I shall seek thee earnestly. Oh yeah, is that our heart? I don't think so. He actually states this, and we oftentimes quote it. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh yearns for thee, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's how much I thirst for you. We oftentimes read in Psalms 142, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to thee, my soul longs for thee as like in a parched land. Yeah, that intensely you feel for God? I don't think so. You and I are attached to things of the world. He says in Psalms 42, 1 and 2, we sing the song often, as a deer pants for the water, my soul thirsts for thee. Okay, we sing the song, but quite frankly, I'm not sure. In Psalms 84, verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. And in Psalms 107, 9, for he has satisfied my thirsty soul. And I would say this, and one of the things that Jesus is telling the woman, if in fact you thirst for the right thing, then you're going to find satisfaction. If in fact you thirst for the wrong thing, you're not going to find it. I can give you water where you're going to be satisfied. This water is not going to do it. But you know, it's the water of the world that we crave, bottom line, because we're so earthly minded. We're physically attached to this. I mean, for crying out loud, we're dust. So as dust longs for water, so we long for the water of this world. Isaiah 55, verse 1, God says, but I want you to thirst for true waters. And Isaiah 55, 1 reads this way, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to me. And in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus declares, and he who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. No wonder Jesus stands up at the time of the tabernacles, the booth of the tabernacles, and he cries out in John chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus cries out, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. We keep coming back to the bottom line is you and I don't have that desire. But that's the desire of God for you, that you would thirst for him. It says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, there are a lot of things we hunger and thirst for. Righteousness doesn't seem to be on the top list. It's because we're attached to the things of this earth. And Romans tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. And the one thing God wants is for what? You to seek after him. What's the one thing you don't do? Seek after him. There's none that seeks after God. So what has to happen? Okay, here's what has to happen. To put it very succinctly, what has to happen is God has to create thirst in you. God has to create thirst. It's a divine act. You would not be thirsty for God. You would not be thirsty for righteousness. God has to create a thirst in you. And so really, as we come to this passage, that's exactly what God is going to do. And let me say this. God knows where our heart is. Your heart is on this earth. God wants your heart on him. So what does God have to do? God has to touch your heart where it is and move it to where it needs to be. So what is it you love? What is it you hold on to? What is it that's important to you? He'll touch that heart. I mean, there's got to be some feeling somewhere in that old heart of stone. There's got to be something that you care much about. I've often seen some of the hardest criminals have a soft heart somewhere. Somewhere. And God finds the softness. And he knows, and let me just say this, he knows that it's attached to the earth. He knows that this woman coming to this well is attached to the earth. Why is she coming to the well? Oh, she just thought she'd come to a Jesus conference. I don't think so. She's not looking for a Jesus conference at this point. She's looking for some water, and she realizes the only time that she can get there is at this time. That's why she's coming. It's at the sixth hour. We've talked about the fact that she's an outcast, and she has to come at this time. So here she is. And God is moving in her life. Does God know the true worshipers? Yes. Does God know the genuine, those that are seeking for truth? Yes. But what brought her to that point? God, how did he do that? That's the point. If we back up, and one of the passages that we looked at was in Psalms The psalmist quotes, and I read again, Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee. Why? Listen to the last phrase. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. What makes you thirst for God? Dry and weary land. Where is this woman in her life? In a dry and weary land. I'm not just talking physically, I'm talking spiritually. She's in a dry and weary land. She's an outcast. She's having difficulty with relationships. How do we know? Well, I don't know, fifth husband, maybe the next one is she's not even her husband. She's living. She's probably at this point going, why bother getting married? Probably not going to last that long anyway. She's hungry for relationships. She's starved for something out there. She obviously has not found it. And she's parched. What has created this? I believe God divinely begins to shake up our world and cause us to release the things of this world and no longer long for the things of this world. And you get to a point where you go, I don't even like the stuff of this world. And God says, now would you hug me? And God begins to create a wonderful thing. So our conclusion really is pretty clear. God has to create a thirsty heart. What does He desire? A true worshiper. What is a true worshiper? One who longs after Him. You and I have to become dry, weary, parched, and God is going to move in such a way. There's a great Psalms in Psalms 105, if you turn there with me. Psalms 105, and we hit upon some of this earlier, but let's take it a step further. In Psalms 105, we begin to see God's hand working. It says in Psalms 105 that you and I need to give thanks to the Lord. That's an act of faith, by the way. You and I need to seek the Lord. That's an act of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must first believe that He is. That He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So seeking Him really is an act of faith, isn't it? It says in Psalms 105, verse 4, seek the Lord and His strength, seek His faith, continually. Seek God all the time. Now that's faith. Faith. Do we naturally seek Him? No. We don't naturally seek Him. Let me tell you a historical event. The psalmist says. If you drop on down to Psalms 105, in which he begins to talk about his covenant with Israel, with Isaac, more specifically Abraham and Isaac, and which he protected his anointed ones. It says in verse 16, and we read, and he is capitalized would be God, right? And he called for a famine upon the land. Who called for a famine? God did. Upon whose land? Upon His people's land. What did He do? Why did He do that? To break the whole staff of bread. You know, you and I lean upon a lot of stuff, don't we? We think that our hope is in our ability to do certain things. Obviously, God is saying, I don't want you leaning on this. In fact, the reason that He called a people to be wanderers and vagabonds was because, and we celebrate the Feast of Booths for that very purpose, is so that you would remember that you are but sojourners in the land. That your trust is not in what you can do, but it's in Me. Me. So He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. If you drop on down to verse 25, He sends them and they go to Egypt, but their trust should not be in Egypt. And their trust had become Egypt. So what does God do? Read it with me, verse 25. He turned their heart, the Egyptians' heart, to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. Now, their proclivity was already that. They were that kind of people. But He turned them to do it to His people. Why? So His people would not get settled in Egypt. so that they would hunger and thirst after him rather than hungering and thirsting after Egypt. That they would hunger and thirst after righteousness rather than hunger and thirst after the worship of Egypt. That they would hunger and thirst for the promised land that he has prepared for them rather than hungering and thirst for Egypt. And so God caused this to be. If you look in Psalms 106, the resounding verse in Psalms 106 is, in spite of God's blessings, in spite of God supplying for all of their needs, verse 13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but intensely craved in the wilderness. What did they crave? Not God. That's a strange phrase in and of itself, isn't it? They craved in the wilderness. Think about that. What are you going to crave in the wilderness? What is there in the wilderness? What would you think that you could do in the wilderness? It just shows our hearts that it's just our nature to crave. I know for a number of years people thought, well, if you could just become a monk and live up in the hills and isolate yourself from the world, you'd have no problem. Some of the most destitute, depraved places in the world are places where monks were worshiping, away from it all, away from the temptation. Why? Because it's within you to crave. So you see within the passage of Psalms 106 that in spite of all that God has done, his people still crave. Now I want you to drop on down to Psalms 107. Psalms 107 says that you and I need to give thanks to God because he's good, because he redeems. And that really is the great emphasis, that he has redeemed from the hand of adversity. But he says this in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness. That is to say, they wandered aimlessly in the desert region. They did not find a way in an inhabited city. They were hungry and what? Thirsty. Isn't it something how God hits us right where we are? You ever had a bad work day? God knows what's important to you. He's going to hit you there. You going to trust in him? Well, I don't know. I've been trusted in this job. I've been trusted in this work. I've been trusted in this deed. I've been trusted in my prowess. I've been trusted in... Think of all the things that you could trust in, and God's going to hit whatever that area is so important. If, in fact, you're his, he's going to shake your world. Why? Because he doesn't want you trusting in that. He desires that you thirst for him. They were hungry, they were thirsty, their soul fainted within them. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What made them do that? I wonder. The physical. Isn't it sad that God has to shake the physical for us to love him? I oftentimes see people and they're so invested in a family member, a wife, a child. Oh, I just love this. Be careful how much you love that person. If that person is keeping you from God, God will deal to bring you home safely. And so much is invested in these individuals so that, oh, they're our hope. And God says, they're not your hope. And God has to shake that physical, whatever that physical thing is, so that we might cry unto him and say, help. And he goes, finally, the heart, I've touched your heart because something is missing in your life. And I found the weak spot. I found the spot of your love. It says they began to cry out, and they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by the straight way to go in the inhabited city. Let them give thanks, for it's the loving kindness of the Lord that has done this. You say, well, you know, I'm not real thirsty. I don't have any real desert land in my... Okay. So verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death. You have oppression, depression, prisoners in misery and chains. That's a good description for depression, isn't it? Because they have rebelled against the words of God. Because they have spurned. You know, I believe that depression comes from us not... I can give you a commandment, by the way. There's a commandment that says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a command. When you stop doing that, it's real easy to become depressed. When you begin to rejoice in things, when you begin to rejoice in deeds, when you begin to rejoice in a lot of other things, but not in the Lord, then it's real easy to become depressed. Because all those other things are going to disappoint you sometime in some way. They're not going to fulfill and bring an eternal joy in your life. Because they have rebelled against the word of the Lord, they spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, what does he do? He humbles their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. They cried out in the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them in their distress. Now, I want you to look at the passage, because it certainly seems to convey that they had something to do with their own misery. And yet, God in his graciousness, you've been miserable, and in your misery, you still didn't call unto God. And then things got worse, and you wonder, why are things getting worse? I feel like I'm in the worst state of my being as I could ever be. Why are things getting worse? Well, what does it take to humble you? For you to cry unto the Lord. For you to have a heart and a thirst for him. Goes on and says, he brought them out of darkness, verse 14, out of the shadow of death. He broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. Most of our problems are just because we're morons, fools. And if you look in verse 17, we're fools because of our rebellious ways, because of our iniquities. We are afflicted. Most of our problems come because we make poor choices. We do stupid stuff. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He sent his word, and he healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them give thanks for the loving kindness of the Lord. In each case, no matter what the problem is, no matter how the problem comes, and it comes in many different ways, it's there to shake us away from the world and onto him. It causes us to be disenamored, disenchanted by the things of the world, and it causes to see him in all of his glory. You're the rock. You're the faithful one. You're the one I can trust in. In every case, and let me just say this too, and I think it's necessary to say, especially with this particular event, the woman at the well, that it's easy for a church to begin to think, well, the way then that we're going to allure people into faith is to help them in some physical way. That's to misunderstand the passage. What Jesus is doing with the analogy of the world, which is something that she craves. I mean, you walk some distance with pots, heavy pots. You've got to be craving something to walk that much distance to do that. In the middle of the day, there's got to be some sort of craving. But the point in every case, whether it's Jesus feeding the multitude or whether it's Jesus at the well, is in each case he's pointing out that the world cannot satisfy. And I think sometimes what we do is we use the things of the world to allure so that in some way we're trying to talk people in or buy people into faith. And that's not going to happen. I can make a raffle ticket that all of you win Mercedes. We could have all kinds of giveaways. But the bottom line is, if in fact I'm alluring you with that, that is what you're still trusting in. But Jesus comes to the well and he says, this water's not going to work. He comes to the multitudes and he goes, seek the food that doesn't perish. And in each case, he describes to them that the things of this earth have got to be loosed and the things of the heaven have to be embraced. We come back to John chapter 4, and it's the very thing that he's telling this woman. God causes. God shakes. And God has been working in this woman's life before she even came close to the well this very day. For she has been living in a dry and thirsty land. God has caused the famine in her life to bring about, and this is the point, to bring about an eradication of pride, to bring about a truthful evaluation of self. If you don't have your world shaken up, you're living a lie. You're trusting in stuff that's not real. What has to happen? Whatever your trust is, whatever your hope is, whatever your desire is, and believe me, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You're going to follow those things where your desire is. Wherever that is, if that doesn't shake up, you're going to live and die your life thinking that that thing is what brings you satisfaction. And God loves you too much for that. So God causes you to release those feelings of pride. You have to let go of that first. I mean, if you think you have all the answers, you're not going to listen to Him. And Him taking away that very possession, that very thing that's so dear to you, causes you to go, you know, I remember the day in my life I'm going, I don't even know if I mean, if you were to ask me what was right and wrong, I wasn't even sure. I was so confused. I mean, I felt so upside down. I thought I was doing the right. Have you ever had one of those days? I thought I was doing the right thing. I don't even know what right is anymore. And it's that sense of shaking your world that you begin to say, I don't think I have the answers. And I can imagine this woman going, what am I doing with my life? What's going on? I thought I could find meaning in marriage. I thought I could find meaning. I mean, what? I don't know. What's she looking for? So God brings a famine. God brings distress. God brings dryness in our life. And it causes us to evaluate truthfully something. You know what that truthful evaluation is? This doesn't work. This isn't working for me. I trust all of you in some way at some time have had that light shine on your day in which you go, this is not working. This is not satisfying. This is not fun anymore. Then God orchestrates something, and I believe this to be true. Scripture tells us that it was at a time that He was there, a sixth hour. Now for Jesus, this would not be a good time to go to the well. For the woman, it was ideal time to go to the well. Obviously, Jesus has an appointment with this woman. There's no doubt about it. And I believe that God not only shakes the world, how is faith created? He causes your land to be dry and parched. Then what does He do? He makes an appointment. Of course. He makes an appointment with you. He meets you. And He turns to you. And this is a miraculous thing about this. And by the way, He meets you at high noon. I personally believe that God begins to meet each and every one that He saves at high noon. At the time of the greatest heat, of the time of the greatest parchment, of the time of the greatest thirst. That's when you're crying out. That's when He's coming. That's when He's going to meet you. And He meets her at high noon. And let me just say this too. To me, one of the great things with this passage is, it's as if God's saying, and it's just you and me, right? You say, well, was it? I mean, did God really plan that it would be just Him and the woman? Yes. How do you know that? Well, the disciples were hungry at noon, and they went to get their food. How do we know that? Well, that's what it says, right? It says in the passage, verse 8, for His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Why? Because they're hungry at noontime. What's the phenomenon that takes place at noon? You get hungry. I don't know why that's true. It just happens. Not always at breakfast, but right around noontime, there's something that begins to happen. And the disciples are hungry. Had the disciples stayed there, and Jesus had turned to the woman and said, give me to drink. You know what would have happened? I'm going to tell you what would have happened. The disciples go, I get it. And the disciples would have gotten the water. The woman would have been shunned aside, pushed aside. No, this has to be an appointment. And, you know, God has a way of not only shaking our world, but making it just Him and us. You know what I'm talking about? And He seems to move away. Even those well-intended souls that would hover over us and help us make the decision. God has a way of just saying, no, it's just you and me. And he makes that appointment. There is a high noon, there is a just you and me, and there he is a wonderful passage in verse 7. He then turns to you at a time in which you're feeling the least able, you're feeling the least prepared, you're feeling the least equipped, you're feeling the least worthy that you ever felt in your whole entire life. And he turns to you and he says something like, I want to be with you. You're the one that's going to satisfy me. You're the one I've chosen. And you're going to respond the exact same way that every other person has responded to God in that scenario. Let me quote a few to you. One's found in Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, in which Moses was called. And Moses says, as God calls him, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out? But you think Moses is feeling really good at this time, 40 years with a bunch of sheep? You should have called him when he was 40 years old and he'd just come out of the Egyptian army. Then he probably would have said, I think I can handle this. But now, 40 years with sheep, I would suppose that sheep can be very humbling in many cases, that though you do everything right, they're still going to wander away. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. And you're going, when will these sheep ever listen? I have no control over them. And, you know, it just sucks all of the confidence out of your own abilities, I would think, to try to herd sheep. In Judges chapter 6, verse 15, Gideon is approached. O mighty warrior. Gideon's response, and I quote, how shall I do this? My family is the least, and I am the youngest. David writes in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, who am I, Lord, that you should call me, that you should choose my house, that thou hast brought me thus far? Who am I? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, Jeremiah cries out, behold, I do not know how to speak. In Luke chapter 1, verse 34, Mary is called out, and she says, how can this be? Her statement virtually answers this in verse 48, God has had regard for his humble servant. That's the only response, that's the only way she can respond back to this. Obviously, is Jesus turns to the woman and he says, give me a drink. I want you to refresh me. And she goes, how is it you would ask me for such a thing? And God says from his throne above to his son down below, and without being sacrilegious here, son, you've nailed another one. Because that's exactly what we're looking for. It's the heart that's broken. It's the heart that's contrite. Because I'm going to tell you something. The heart that admits, who am I, is the heart that will forever be crying out, I desire thee. I desire thee. But there had to have been that brokenness. There had to have been that dryness. There had to have been the release. There had to have been the brokenness of pride. All of these things had to have taken place in order for you and I to come to the point in which we say, why me? And then Jesus turns and says, yes, you. And he transforms this life. It's a miraculous thing. So faith is something that God makes happen, if I could put it this way. Faith is something that God builds within us, creates a desire that was not there. And the very thirst upon his heart is that you might thirst him in your heart. And so that's why the text begins with, and Jesus says, I thirst. And she ends with, even so, give me this drink. So may the Lord begin to stir within your heart a heart of faith. And I would trust that it would not take too much dryness in order for you to relinquish the things of the world, but that you would hunger for him as in a dry and thirsty land and cry unto him as the psalmist does. Father, we thank you for your moving in our lives. Lord, we realize that all of us, like sheep, go astray. We realize that we each turn to our own way. I realize that I'm attached to this world. I realize that my longings are in this world. God, be merciful to me. I don't know how to love. I don't know what to trust in. You know that I'm but dust, and you know that my longings are for this world. But in your graciousness, you have shaken my world. You have caused a famine to come into the land, and you have caused me to realize something. There is nothing, no one, that I can really depend upon but you. And I find myself thirsting for you. I find myself craving for you. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you cannot say with the psalmist, I thirst for you. I yearn for you. It's like in a dry and weary land. I want you. It's hard to imagine that God would love us as much as he does. That as Jesus echoes the prayer of his Father, I desire that they be with us. I desire that they have our love. It's hard to imagine that he would love us. What is man that you're mindful of us? But he does. I guess the bigger question is, what will it take for you to thirst for him? The end of this story, the woman leaves the water pots. I think that's significant. What will it take for you to abandon your water pots for a water that supersedes anything else, for a thirst that really can be satisfied forevermore? You pray a sunny place.
Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. There are millions in this world, and they are craving the pleasure earthly things, a afore. But none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So, my brother, if the things this world has gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to and humbly pray. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I overflow. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me
Father, we are confessing and professing that we have emptiness inside. It seems like the harder we try to fill it, the more it becomes a void. Oh God, we turn to you. And we realize that it's you all along. You're the one that I've needed all along. God, I don't want to just read about you. I don't want to just study about you. I want to know you. And so, Lord, strengthen us for that. Turn our heads towards you. Dry our land for you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
If I could hold everybody up just a moment.